Welcome to 3GT, the podcast for three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
We're glad you've joined us for another episode of Three Guys Theologizing. I'm here today with my regular co-hosts, Scott Hunt, our parishioner, and Kyle Borg, our pastor. And this is Barry York, a professor over at Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary. We're joined today with a special guest. He's actually a colleague of mine as well as a good friend, and that is Dr. Rick Gamble, a professor of systematic theology over at RPTS. So, Rick, thanks for joining us today.
It's a pleasure to be with you guys.
And, Rick, we've brought you on somewhat as an expert in this field because, as we mentioned in a previous episode, one of our Irish listeners, a man named Kenneth, wanted to know what's going on over across the pond. Because he asked us a question about, he hears things over in Ireland about this thing called two-kingdom theology. And so he wanted to understand what that meant. And being a good covenanter, he wondered how that differed from a doctrine that we uphold in the Reformed Presbyterian Church called the mediatorial kingship of Christ. And so, Rick, we wanted to get your perspective on this. And I thought we'd start off by just asking you to help us to understand, when we talk about two kingdoms, what are we talking about? You might explore that a little bit for us biblically and historically, and just get us up and running with that question.
Sure. Let me begin with historically, and then probably we'll segue into exegetical issues. So two-kingdom theology finds its historical roots in the great church father Augustine of Hippo. Mm-hmm. He died in 430 AD and wrote a book right after the fall of Rome, or actually in the middle of the fall of Rome, called The City of God, a book that is a classic. And Augustine taught in that book that you've got the church, which is a spiritual kingdom, and then you have the Roman Empire, which is a temporal kingdom, and the two need to be separated. What was happening in Augustine's time was people said that the Roman Empire fell because in the fourth century, with the conversion of Constantine, the Roman Empire became Christian. And the argument was that because it became Christian, it was necessarily weakened and fell because of its Christianity. So Augustine wanted to counter that argument and developed the two-kingdom theology, that there's the kingdom of the church or the kingdom of God, and then the kingdom of the earth, which is vastly different. Mm-hmm. And moving ahead to the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther, who was an Augustinian monk, had fully embraced Augustinian theology relative to the two kingdoms, that these two kingdoms were to remain separate. Now, contemporary two-kingdom theology argues that John Calvin agreed with Luther on this important point. So they talk about a historical trajectory from Augustine to Luther and Calvin, and then jumping to more contemporary expressions, a person by the name of Meredith Klein, who taught at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, then Gordon Seminary in New England, and then finally in Westminster West. The trajectory goes from Augustine to Luther to Calvin to Meredith Klein. So that's the historical background for two-kingdom theology and its classic exposition by Augustine and Luther, and then more contemporary articulations by those who see it in Calvin, and then also are influenced by Meredith Klein.
Can I ask a question here on the historical overview? Would that be all right?
Certainly.
So I really appreciate that historical flyby, Dr. Gamble. I am wondering, when you say that Augustine taught that the kingdom of the church and the kingdom of the earth were to remain separate, I think a lot of people in our American context assume that that separate is kind of what we talk about when we talk about the separation of church and state. And maybe you don't want to get into it yet, but what did Augustine exactly mean by keeping those kingdoms separate? Were they to have no interaction with one another whatsoever, or what's the degree of separation, I guess?
Well, that's a great question, Kyle, and it's not easy to answer, so I have to kind of pull it apart. So in terms of American history and theology, many two-kingdom people say America is a classic two-kingdom nation. It's the establishment of the United States is a direct result of two-kingdom theology. But let's go back to Augustine. Augustine didn't have the American notion of separation of church and state. Augustine saw the integration of church and state as something positive. But he recognized that the empire itself is a separate kingdom from the church, which I think all of us would grant. So Augustine is more, he's, you know, he dies in 430. He's writing a long time ago. So he's not addressing some of the issues that we face when we try to bring it forward to, say, American thinking concerning the separation of church and state.
Yep.
So I don't mean to evade the question, but it's a very complex question that you posed.
Yeah. No, that's helpful. I appreciate that.
And as you address the whole theology of Augustine, what would be some of the qualities, some of the outworkings of his two-kingdom approach? Because he used the allegory of the city of God versus the city of man. So what would be some of the chief qualities of Augustine's approach? Maybe hearing that, then we can jump up to what we're wanting to really tackle today.
Sure. So for Augustine and for classic, what we would call classic two-kingdom theology, so I would take the line from Augustine to Luther. Mm-hmm. On the one hand, you have the church, and she is purely spiritual. She preaches the gospel. She deals with the salvation of men's souls. And a separate kingdom would be the kingdom of public justice, the kingdom of building roads, all of the affairs of human life. So in a sense, we could also summarize it by two swords. You have the sword of the spirit that's in the church and the sword of the state, thinking of Romans 13. Mm-hmm. And those two swords are very separate. They're distinct, two distinct kingdoms in that way. And that's the way Augustine articulated it in the City of God.
Mm-hmm. And he also talks, from my memory of his book, he also really talks about the nature of those two kingdoms. He talks about the City of God being formed by Christ and Christian character. And so it's a place of love and spiritual devotion and where people care for one another versus the city of man, which is more oriented in a selfish and worldly desire. So in Augustine's teaching, there's really this what we hear in some of what Christ talks about when he talks about his kingdom is not of this world, that what we really think of is the kingdom of heaven and people dwelling in that kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of this world. As we come to the more...
That's right. Yep. Yeah, so Augustine sees the church as the place of love. The church is where we are commanded to love one another. And we don't see that in the civil sphere. at all. You can talk about public justice, but the kind of love that is characteristic of the church is found only through the regenerating work of Jesus Christ. So, for example, Augustine had contacts with heterodox teachers called the Donatists, and their problem, according to Augustine, was they were lacking in love. They wanted a pure church, and they were unloving toward other people. So that spiritual characteristic is and is a real hallmark of Augustine's teaching.
Mm-hmm. So as we come into our more contemporary setting, and today when people talk about two kingdoms, you've already said that many view America as having been established with a two-kingdom theology approach. Could you explain more to us who are some of the proponents of modern two-kingdom theology? You've already mentioned Meredith Klein, but perhaps some others. And then what in your thinking, Rick, what is distinct about their understanding of that versus a more Augustinian or Calvin approach to it?
Yeah, your question is even more complex than Kyle's earlier. So let me tear it apart a little bit. Okay? So contemporary two kingdom theologians, in terms of my thinking, I see them as being Lutheran. Now they may claim to be Reformed or Presbyterian, but it's a careful study of their theology is, in my opinion, it's not distinctively Reformed. As a matter of fact, I think it's can't be squared with the Westminster Confession in a number of places. So I mentioned one name, Meredith Klein. He's dead, so he's the only one that I'd want to mention. We might get things wrong and don't want to break the ninth commandment. So contemporary two kingdom theology is, in my opinion, to be as concise as possible, presentation of Lutheranism in the guise of being Reformed. So there's the argument is made that Calvin embraced Luther's Augustinian two kingdom theology. I don't think Calvin did. And I'm confident that the Westminster Divines did not. While, again, two-kingdom theology is Protestant and it's not heterodox, nevertheless, I think there's some places where we need to be very cautious relative to two-kingdom theology and trying to square it with Reformed or Presbyterian, especially a Reformed Presbyterian vantage point.
Mm-hmm. I think it's a good point and worth bringing up that some of this contemporary two kingdoms doesn't even seem to fit within some of our standards. You know, even if you consider the American revisions to the Westminster Confession of Faith, they failed to edit the catechisms, and we still see in the Lord's Prayer that the civil magistrate is to countenance and maintain the true religion. And I think a comment like our that suggestion might make some of these contemporary two kingdoms guys who draw a really strict line with no integration between church and state, I think that would make them feel a little uncomfortable. But that's my perspective on it.
Well, I think you're right, Kyle. And again, two kingdom theology is not monolithic. We'd really have to look at individual authors. There are some that hold more extreme positions than others. But in general, there's a faulty hermeneutic concerning the Old Testament relative to creation ordinances, the Mosaic covenant, the Noahic covenant, and the continuity between, say, the Ten Commandments in the life of the Christian. So all the four of us can immediately come up with places in the Catechism or in the Confession where the Divines argued that the Ten Commandments are still binding on all believers today. But there's a number of two kingdom proponents who say that Christ abolished the Ten Commandments in the life not only of unbelievers but of believers themselves. So there's some real issues that some proponents of two kingdom theology take that can't be squared with our Westminster tradition.
Yep. Mm-hmm. And Rick, when you were talking earlier about the modern version tends toward a Lutheran or Lutheranism, could you explain a few ways in which that, which those tendencies run? I think you've just addressed one of them, but there's some others.
Sure. So Luther's theology has a number of what he would call dialectics. And one of them is the law-gospel dialectic. Mm-hmm. And practically that worked into a depreciation of the Old Testament and a focus on New Testament. And again, I don't think that that can be squared with consistent Reformed covenantal theology. Mm-hmm. So Luther pushed toward understanding things from a New Testament perspective relative to the moral law. And, you know, he struggled with how you can have the Mosaic economy be effective in the life of 16th century German peasants, especially with a law-gospel dialectic. So that law-gospel dialectic is a theme that runs through all the two kingdom teachers.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So that's why I call it a modified Lutheranism.
And can I just ask, when you say the law-gospel dialectic, now you do find some Reformed writers using a law-gospel, but would you say that the Lutheran dialectic is way more narrow and restrictive and does not fully in and of itself provide us with a hermeneutical grid through which to understand the scriptures?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. I think there's a reason why they are Lutherans and we're Reformed.
Yeah. Yep.
And Luther's hermeneutic is not a Reformed hermeneutic. I'm not saying that it's wicked or unchristian, but it's just simply not Reformed.
Yeah.
And shouldn't be, no one should attempt to say, well, I'm following Luther's exegesis, but I'm a standard Westminster Presbyterian theologian. It just doesn't fit.
Mm-hmm. In terms of practical living or how we in the church are to view our place in the world, how does that get worked out in what we might call a consistent modern two kingdom theology?
Well, there are some startling practical implications of contemporary two kingdom theology. So holding to, you've got the kingdom of the church, which is distinct from every other part of life. So the kingdom of the church is exclusively preaching the gospel and celebrating the sacraments. So that's the work of the church. And again, with some of them, the Ten Commandments are not operative. But with most of them, one of the areas that's very precious to us, at least at RPTS, concerns marriage and family. And the contemporary two kingdom theologians say that it's not the scriptures, but it's some kind of a natural law that informs how family life should be understood and lived. And a few of them, the more radical ones, don't see the scriptures themselves as being authoritative in the issue of family life. So family life is taken out of the church sphere and put into the sphere of the secular kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And with, I think, very dire consequences, particularly concerning family life. And then relative to the person from Ireland's question, also relative to civil life.
Right. And so it ends up then that discussions regarding marriage, the scriptures and that type of system then don't really speak to it as a quote as authoritatively as, say, the natural law and the civil realm. And that's where we would have a struggle with that, if I'm understanding you correctly.
I want to be strong. I think they're dead wrong on the issue of the family. Mm-hmm. So they hold that the family is a part of the common kingdom, and norms and structures for comprehending family life must come from the common kingdom, not from God's word. And I think I don't struggle with that. I think that that's something that should be opposed.
Mm-hmm. And it has somewhat to do with their understanding of how we experience the kingdom, if I understand it correctly. And I know you're a little hesitant to mention names, but I'm just trying to represent and look at some people who represent this and teach on it, like David Van Drunen in his book, Living in God's Two Kingdoms. He really thinks of the kingdom of God as being in the church and access through the means of grace, the word and sacrament, which we in part would agree with, but we would also say that kingdom, though, isn't just internal to the church, but that wherever we are as God's people, we're to be salt and light in this world. And so the kingdom of God is to go and engage the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of this world. And again, they're not saying that you wouldn't engage it in any way, but we would say that it's to transform it, and we are to call the kingdoms of this world to come under the sway of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that really takes us then, I guess, into our understanding of the mediatorial kingdom of Christ. And Rick, could you help our listeners understand what that is? It's a mouthful. We've talked about it on this podcast before, but if you could explain what the mediatorial kingdom of Christ is and how that view would differ from this two kingdoms approach.
Sure. So two kingdom theologians and those of us who weren't two kingdom, we could call us one kingdom theologians, both agree that as creator of the heavens and the earth, God has certain rights over all humanity and over the earth itself. As parents have rights over their own children, so God has rights in what is called his essential kingship over everything. The Westminster Confession teaches that with the resurrection of Christ, there has been given added authority to Jesus Christ because of his obedience and his drawing the church to himself. So that at Christ's name, every mouth and every kingdom and every part of the heavens and the earth come under his direct rule and reign. And by direct rule and reign, we mean specifically, he's in heaven. He's not sitting in Washington, D.C. or in Paris or in Rome. He's in heaven, but he is to rule over all the earth by his word. His word is to be observed and obeyed by believers and unbelievers. And this would be a place where there'd be a fundamental disagreement. The contemporary two kingdom people say this conception is wrong. Some of them have said the Westminster Confession on this topic is clearly incorrect. They would say that biblical indicatives are only meant, either Old Testament or New Testament, are only meant for believers, and likewise the imperatives are only meant for believers and not for unbelievers. And we would say, if we hold to Christ's mediatorial kingship, which is, I think, the proper biblical teaching, that Christ's word is to hold sway over great nations like China, as well as other nations, a nation like China that hasn't had the gospel. So I hope that's made some sense. That was pretty quick.
Mm-hmm. In terms of practical living, because we try to emphasize that on this podcast, what would that mean? How would the one theology versus the other cause you to engage in this world, live in this world? Does it have a practical outworking in people's lives, do you think?
Well, the two kingdom people are very clear precisely on your question. So when they talk about conversion, one of the authors uses the example of a plumber. A plumber gets converted. His conversion is only subjective. That is, he thinks differently as a Christian, but his work as a plumber doesn't change. There should be no change in if we work as plumbers or electricians. Whatever we do with our hands, that work and that lifestyle should be understood in terms of the common kingdom, the rules of natural law rather than biblical revelation. So there is no practical change except subjectively.
Then what about with respect to if you have a more mediatorial kingdom view, then how would the plumber be viewed differently?
Well, you used the word transformation a few minutes ago, and that's a word that the two kingdom people love to ridicule. Those of us who hold to the mediatorial kingdom are called transformationists. Mm-hmm. And we would want the plumber to do everything specifically to the glory of God, so that he would do his business in a way that would be more equitable and just. He would be more diligent, even as he's fitting pipes together. Because instead of simply working for the common good, now as a believer, we offer to Christ all of our labors unto him, and we want to be fit workmen for him, the King of Grace, rather than simply obeying common laws or natural laws relative to plumbing or electricity or anything.
Mm-hmm. And that would fit in then, that's the small scale, looking at someone on an individual level. On a more national type scale, we would then also see something like the Great Commission, not just in seeing people converted and just their secular life being about the same after conversion, but we would see that if the Lord was doing this on a large scale, that would transform the character of a nation and even its rulers and things of that nature. Is that correct?
Absolutely. In terms of the big picture, when people in political power come to Jesus Christ, I think all of us have to confess that politics is based on certain moral rules, whether it's the United States or any other nation. All laws have a moral foundation. There's a reason for the laws of every nation. And imagine a nation where the rulers think about making laws that will distinctively reflect the beauty of the Word of God in the legal system. And in history, we've had sometimes, perhaps fleeting and failing, but times when nations have covenanted to create a structure that honors the glory of Christ. And specifically in terms of those two kingdom theologians who are historians have criticized, for example, the Scottish Covenanters for attempting what they consider to be a very illegitimate move in bringing the law of God to civil authority.
Mm-hmm. Well, we do have a lawyer on our podcast, and I'm sure is that appealing to you, Scott, to think of laws that would actually reflect the scriptures and a court system that would do likewise?
That is appealing. And Dr. Gamble, as I'm listening to this, it seems one of the things that is most troubling to me, and correct me if I'm wrong in my understanding of all this, is this two-kingdom theology really just leaves the world to its own devices, ultimately. Would that be an accurate assessment?
Yes, indubitably. That's what they want. That's exactly what they say we should do.
And so we as Christians would have no reason to be upset when our nation is celebrating infanticide, you know, as happened recently, or when murders and rapes and these kind of things go on. We shouldn't be upset as Christians because that's the other kingdom. Am I drawing a proper conclusion?
I don't think so. It's more complex than that. They would say that natural law says that infanticide is wrong and that murder is wrong. But you don't need the scriptures to know that it's wrong.
So ultimately they're relying on authority apart from scripture is what you're telling me to dictate what is right and wrong. So it's
absolutely.
Okay.
Well, I hate to say it. I feel like we've only just scratched the surface, but we have come to the end of our time together. But you can have access to more of Dr. Gamble's thinking along these lines. Just recently, The Whole Counsel of God, Volume 2, has come out, and you can dig into Dr. Gamble's very lofty and long explanation of many of the great doctrines of the Christian faith. So you can look that up on Amazon.
Long, but maybe not too lofty.
Yeah, not too lofty. It is a very accessible theological work, and I know it's the second of three volumes. He's working on his third volume along these lines. So we encourage you to dig into his theological work there. But we are grateful that you've joined us for another episode of Three Guys Theologizing. If you'd like to learn more about us, go over to 3gt.xyz, where you can hear other episodes or find out information about us, or simply if you'd like to support this podcast, there is information there on how you can give. Thank you for joining us on this episode of 3GT.